Happy Day of Atonement. What a beautiful day it is to come together to worship God. It feels a little cool outside and just happy to be here today on a Monday to celebrate the Day of Atonement. Good picture up there of just kind of the way the way into the tabernacle or later into the temple was, where you had to go in, enter in, past the altar, past the bronze laver, go into the sanctuary, and then ultimately past the veil that was second there, that purple line toward the top, to the Holy of Holies. It is kind of an amazing thing that God set this up, showing us what would be. We're obviously singing about it. Take us to the Holy of Holies, past the altar, past the bronze laver, going into the tabernacle. But it was only meant for the priests, and it was only meant to go into the Holy of Holies for one person, the high priest, one day of the year. See, God gave this instruction about the Day of Atonement after the death of Nadab and Abihu. You might remember that Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's sons, and they took profane fire to offer to the Lord, and he basically poured out fire from heaven and destroyed them. And God said, those who come near to me must regard me as holy. And the thing is that what God is wanting us to see in this day, now in a New Testament light, is that we still must be regarding him as holy, but also he is making us holy. He is making us holy to approach him, blameless, accepted, in love and in holiness. God wants us to draw near to him. And this day is a celebration of the fact that we can do that through Jesus Christ. Now, the instruction in Leviticus 23 tells us that on the 10th day of the seventh month, we would hold a day of atonement. It's a day where we would have this convocation. That's what we're doing here now, meeting. That no work would be done. For it's a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord. For any person who is not afflicted in soul that same day shall be cut off from among his people. And it says that anyone who does work on this day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls from the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening until evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And so God is making really clear, this is a special time. Don't even work the evening before. Don't work from evening to evening on this day. This is a time that is very holy, and still to this day it's regarded as holy. In fact, a lot of people that aren't known to Christ or haven't known Christ will often keep 2 days to make sure that they don't miss what this is and this celebration. But that word atonement, it means expiation. Now, when we think about celebrating the Day of Atonement, we should think about it in terms of what it means for us. See, in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3, it says that in the sacrifices that were in the first covenant, there is a reminder of sin every year. But we do not meet here today to celebrate a reminder of sin. We meet here today to celebrate atonement, expiation, the act of making amends and reparation, the extinguishing or the covering of guilt, of time of cleansing, forgiveness, pardon, purging, and making things right. So you say, what are we doing? Why is this a celebration? It's a celebration because we remember that God has made us right with him. Now that's something different, right? In 2 Corinthians 5, it said, God made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you embrace that standing that you have in Jesus Christ? Do you embrace that he not only cleanses you from sin, but he removes them as far as the east is from the west? See, the offering in the first covenant was that the priest had to come that one day of year. He would make an offering for himself first. He would offer a bull as a sin offering for himself. And then he would also bring a burnt offering of a ram. And then he would take two goats for a sin offering. And lots would be cast for these two goats. One goat would be put to death, and the blood was used to cleanse the mercy seat that was in the Holy of Holies, to cleanse the tabernacle, and to cleanse the altar. And the other goat, he laid hands on and confessed over that goat all the sins of the people. Everybody's sins were confessed on that goat, and then that goat was taken outside of the camp, outside into the wilderness, and it was released far away from the people. And it was the high priest that did this work. Notice what it says here in Leviticus 16. For on that day, this day of atonement, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments, and then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Woo! Right? No more sin? Completely cleansed? Expiation, reparation, making it all right, removal of all guilt. The only thing that is left is the goodness of what God has done to us. That's what you should be thinking about on this day. We fast, we afflict our souls, but we are alive in spirit, celebrating the good things that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And to realize that what was happening in type here in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23 and the examples of the priesthood, they were all examples of something that is so much better and so much more glorious. Because we are part of a new covenant, not founded with the blood of bulls and goats, but founded in the blood of Jesus Christ. And his blood is what sanctifies us and sets us free. But realize that all of this cleansing is to make us perfect before him. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The joy set before him. You are the joy set before him. You are the joy that he wants, because everything he did of his sacrifice was to come willingly. The Father gave of his Son willingly, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you know that is your standing? That to accept and believe anything less is to take away from what Christ has done for you and for me. That's why he died. That's why he took our sins. That's why he paid the price for us, so that we would be free from sin, that we would be made whole again, that he would heal our brokenheartedness, that he would set us free from any captivity, that he would release us from bondage and oppression, that we would be free to be his, and we would see ourselves as he's made us to be, righteous, holy, and accepted in the beloved, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. Do you see yourself that way here today? Do you see yourself as holy and accepted in the beloved? Do you see yourself blameless before him? Because that sacrifice, by faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done, that is where we should be. We see ourselves as children. We see ourselves as part of a family. We see ourselves having a possession with God in heavenly places, and we know that we're his. He is ours, and we are his. And this Day of Atonement is saying, I'm making everything right between us. And our role in this is to believe. Our role in this is to believe. It's not by our works, it's by our faith. We believe that Jesus did this work, and he does it still this day. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, I write to you that you would not sin, but if you do, we remember that we have Jesus Christ, the mediator, who is a propitiation for us. We remember that he ministers to us daily, always, always ready. We never need to be apart from Christ. But if we fall short in sin, he is ready to bring us right back into that relationship. Now, my friends, this is the heart culture that God wants us to have, and it's the heart culture that he is producing in us personally and us on the earth by the work of Jesus Christ. It is a faith to know, though I sin and fall short, I've been forgiven through Jesus Christ, and I stand blameless before him. I stand holy before him, and I'm allowed to come to a place that only one high priest could go one time a year into the holiest of all before the Lord. You have that right if you believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus came, as it says in John 1, to give you the right to be a child of God, to be born of God, and to be born of his will. So the Day of Atonement is a reminder of this complete expiation of sin. Expiation's the word for the day. How many of you use expiation often? Yeah, me neither. I was studying this, and it's like, expiation, I don't even use that word, but it basically means you take care of everything. There's nothing left. You make it all good and right again. You basically take care of things and repair it. So the complete expiation of sin by our high priest, Jesus Christ. Now here is what we see today in the new covenant in Jesus. First of all, this is the main point of what we're seeing and what we're celebrating here today on this Day of Atonement. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. See, our Lord came from heaven to earth, died, was rose again, and ascended back into heavenly places. He sits at the right hand of God, as was prophesied in Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Christ is in the heavenly places, and he ministers. It says in Hebrews, he lives to make intercession always for us. This is what he does. His role hasn't stopped. He came as Savior, but now he is in heavenly places working on our behalf, wanting us to be reconciled to God, wanting us to live with God, wanting us to come to this place. And so he paved this way. Notice in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The covenant's way better. The first covenant was good, except for us, human beings. We made it not work because we sinned and fell short. Now, by faith, there's a new covenant in the blood of Christ whereby we are saved by grace through faith, apart from works, lest anyone should boast, but knowing that we were made in Christ Jesus for good works. There are better promises. There's a better covenant that he ministers to. Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12 say, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Do you see that in yourself? That he has obtained eternal redemption for you. That you know that if you are in Christ and believing in him, that you have salvation, that you have the saving grace, and not to see yourself as a constant sinner, but rather to see the grace of God constantly in your life and to know that he has paid a price for you to be free. God doesn't want us to sin. He doesn't want us to go astray. It's not the way that he lives. But when we do, what he wants us to do is not run away from him. He wants us to run right back to him. David said it like this, where can I go from your presence, O Lord? Can I go up to heaven? Can I go out into the earth, into the grave? Where can I go away from you? And part of the faith that we have is understanding that there is no running from God, and God doesn't want us running away. He wants us running too. He doesn't want us hiding behind the bushes and putting fig leaves on when we feel naked. He wants us saying, clothe me, God. I've sinned. I've fallen short. God is very faithful when we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that cleansing is always available to us. Whoops. Thanks, Juan. Just wanted to see if he'd help me. Thank you, brother. It's always available to us when we come. We need to be in that place. There's a heart and mentality that we have that we never want to be in a place of sin. And so if we have sin, confess it. Confess it and accept the forgiveness through Christ and then walk in the righteousness he imputes by that faith. He wants us to walk in righteousness and know that we have obtained an eternal redemption through him. Notice in verse 14 of Hebrews 9, verses 14 to 15, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Do you feel like your conscience is cleansed? Or are you still holding yourself in your sins? See, part of the faith and part of what we say sometimes when we say we have to learn to forgive ourselves, it's really what we need to do is believe that Christ has forgiven us. Do we really believe that God lets it go? Do we really believe that he, as it says in Psalm 103, he removes our sins as far as east is from the west? That the sins that were represented on that goat, that were confessed over the goat and taken out of camp, do we really believe he's removed them, that he doesn't even want to around us? See, that's the thing that happens with our conscience. We can still feel guilty over things that we've done. We can still hold ourselves in judgment, and we're still looking at the judgment as even greater sometimes than the sacrifice of Christ and of the ministry and the work that he does as high priest. What we're saying sometimes is, I believe more in my sin than I do in your salvation. We hold ourselves in condemnation. Now, God says he is greater than our hearts. That if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. And what he's doing is appealing to us to believe a promise. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for all of your sins. It is sufficient to cleanse you. He is powerful as high priest to remove them from you, and he is powerful to give you of his own righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Giving Jesus glory this day, not just that you know that you're forgiven, but that you have his righteousness imputed to you. Will you receive that? Will you take the standing that he died to give you? Because sometimes I think we can feel like I'm not worthy to receive of that. And the fact of the matter is, none of us were worthy to receive of it. But acknowledging that and saying, but what do you want, my Lord? And he said, I gave my life for you so that you would be righteous. Please take of the righteousness that I bought for you. That's what gives me joy. See, that's what it's saying in Romans 3. That's what it's saying in Ephesians 1. That's what it's saying in Hebrews 12. He's saying, this is my joy. Our God's joy, his delight, is to see us believing and trusting in him so much that we know that he gives us of complete forgiveness and he gives us of his righteousness, that we would not stand in doubt, but we would be those who have our conscience cleansed from dead works so that we can serve the living God. And we do that in joy. We strip off, we afflict our souls, but we are alive in spirit in him. Because he has made us to be clean, he has made us free, and he has given this new identity of righteousness that is in him that we celebrate here on this Day of Atonement. Notice it says here going on, it says in Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he wants us to know exactly what he's doing so we can celebrate this liberty and this freedom that comes on this Day of Atonement celebration. Notice here, Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you think about the fact that he is your high priest? Jesus is your high priest, and he is in heaven appearing before God for you. So what an awesome promise that is. You come before the Lord, he is there already. When you come to the Father, you come because of Jesus. In his name you come, and he is there for you, ushering you in every time. Because where does he want you to be? In his presence. Where does the Father want you to be? In his presence. So where the first covenant showed that you could only go one time a year, one person, now the doors are open for us to come. But Christ in his ministry is appearing there for us. And I don't want you to overlook that and miss the fact that Jesus Christ, glorified, resurrected from the dead, is appearing in heaven for you. He is your advocate. He's mediating. He is looking out for you and for me. And that should give us great comfort in life to know that he appears in the presence of God for us. Chapter 10 of Hebrews in verses 11 to 14, it says, "For every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." The first covenant couldn't deal with the problem. They could never take away sins. And in them, there was a reminder of sin because it was never really being dealt with and gotten rid of. But in Christ Jesus, in one sacrifice, once for all time, notice what it says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever." How good's it for? Forever. "He sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." So that's where we are in history right now. Jesus is at the right hand of God. He is appearing before the Father for us. He intercedes and mediates on our behalf, and he's waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And that's what we celebrated in trumpets, when the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Notice, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So I want you to think about this. If by one sacrifice he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, all the work on his side of it for that perfection is done. So where's the issue? It's us believing that it's done. See, God so loved the world, everybody, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. By one offering, he perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's not that he needs to do more work. It's that we need to believe. We believe what he says he did for us. And when we believe that, it changes our hearts. It changes our mind. It creates a whole new culture within us. And we walk in the freedom and the righteousness that he affords us. We walk as children of God. And we put our mind not on a reminder of sins, but a reminder of the righteousness that he afforded. And when we sin, we do not deny it. We acknowledge it. We want to expose it before him. We want to be rid of it. We don't hide it from the light. We bring it to the light so that he can cleanse us, and we are right back in that good standing every time. Because that sacrifice is always available for use. And that's what he ministers. He ministers not with the blood of bulls and goats. He ministers with his own blood in heavenly places. Notice in Hebrews 10, 19 to 23, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is, his flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So this is how we come before God every day. So we celebrate that we can this day, but this is an every day, that we come before him with this faithfulness. We come before him with this belief, knowing exactly who he is. And Hebrews 7 says, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." In other words, he will always have this role. And he has this role for us at all times. So he has an unchangeable priesthood. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Can you just give God a moment of glory in your own heart, your own mind? Just give him glory for who he is and what he does. Just praise him. Praise him. Just, God, thank you so much. that you've given us Jesus Christ, and that Jesus, that you always live to make intercession for us, that you always are there to save and able to save to the uttermost anybody who comes through Jesus, through you, Jesus, to you, Father. We come into the holy place because of him. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you, God, that Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and that it is he who is this way that appears for us. Could you ask for a better advocate? See, these are the things that give us such delight in our spirit when we realize there's nobody better for the job. There's nobody better who could come for us. There's nobody better for any of this. And God is just saying, believe in what I'm doing. Believe that God says in Romans 3 that I'm just and the justifier of one who has faith. And that changes our minds if we will see that he has made us holy and clean, and he sees and we can see what he sees and what he's desiring. So let go of your sins if you're still holding on. Let them go. Let your high priest manage them. Let him be God and your high priest for you. Don't hold on to the things that are holding you back. Don't hold on to things that are keeping you in bondage and condemnation and darkness. Let go of sin and grab on to God and hold fast to him and know that he will be God to you and he will be a comforter to you and he will bring you the holiness and he will bring you the comfort that you need in life. God loves you. He is so vested in you. You were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him. He predestined you to the sonship, to the adoption. He predestined you that you would be adopted into his family. Don't let go of something so good. Grab on. Hold on. God wants us to grab on and hold on to the promises. So Jesus Christ, he is the perfect high priest who brings about this complete expiation of sin in our lives. And the thing is, he's going to do this for the whole earth. We've been talking a lot about what happened to the earth through the trumpets and the bowls recently. And when you think about those prophecies, it's pretty bad, right? The wrath of God is going to be poured out because of sin. And like it is in our personal lives, the whole earth will be a mess because of the effects of sin. When Christ comes back, the day of the Lord, basically, the earth is just pretty much uninhabitable. It's really bad what the prophecies say will come to pass. Let's notice some of these things that we looked at. The sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened. All the green grass is burned up. A third of all the trees are burned up. Every sea creature dies. There's no fresh water. Mankind is tormented with a stinging pain. A third of mankind is killed. Foul and loathsome sores are on the people, and men are scorched from great heat. See, when we read through the trumpets and we read through the bowls of wrath and we look at some of the things that are said here, it's basically an uninhabitable place. It doesn't work anymore. And that's what sin does. Sin takes a beautiful creation that God makes. He says, God looked and he saw that it was all very good, and it's just going to be destroyed because of sin. There are ways that lead to life and blessing. They are God's ways. And there are ways that lead to cursing and destruction, and they are every other way. And the world would have you believe that do as you want, seek your own pleasure, find things that make you happy, regardless of the consequences and regardless of what it means to anybody else. But God is showing us there is a way that leads to life. But in order for this to happen, we've got to afflict our souls. We have to realize where the problem is. It's in our outer man. It's in our fleshly man. And God is saying, I want to renew you from within that you might be new, that you would no longer be of the former things, but that you would be a new creation in Christ Jesus. So we have these effects, these prophecies of what will happen to the earth. And Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. It's just going to be that bad. But I want you to notice something. Just like in our personal lives where God has to come in and clean us up and make us whole, this expiation, because of the violence of sin, the way we are torn apart and brokenhearted and in bondage, so also for the earth, it's just going to become a huge mess because of humanity's collective sin, there is a need for expiation for the whole earth. So just like Jesus makes atonement for the cleansing of us individually, so he's going to do it for everybody. And this is prophesied in many places. I don't have nearly enough time to get to all the places, but I'm going to show you some places. All right, so here it goes back to the day of the Lord. So let's remember what it says here in Joel 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor ever will be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape. Now, God in the book of Joel, he shows a couple different ways, it's like the Garden of Eden before them, it's just a wasteland after. It just goes through. Now, what does it mean that all the grass is burned up? What does it mean that life is not the way it needs to be? What does that look like? Those are all horrifying, terrifying thoughts, right, for our home planet to be so messed up. But the reality is that this is what is prophesied to happen as a result of sin when God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. He also uses the concept of the consuming locust, the chewing locust, the swarming locust, how things are just going to be eaten up till there is nothing left in the book of Joel. So he's saying there's this desolation. This comes because of sin. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So this is, again, this is what we see. This is the earth's sin and the earth's wrath. But now, notice what God says. In the midst of the darkness of the earth, he says, now therefore, says Yahweh, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Now, God knows. God did not make us to have life just to take it. He didn't create us and give us life to condemn us. He didn't give us life to be wasted on things that are not good, not holy, not sound, not just, not right. He gave us a life to embrace the things that he would give us, and knowing that what he really wants to do is bless. Remember mankind in the day he created them? He said, be fruitful and multiply. Have dominion over the whole earth. That's God's plan. And dominion given to a righteous person is a very good thing. Because when a righteous person has dominion, they're going to see that the way of love, the way of generosity, of giving, of taking care of people, it's all done. And God's law is saying, here's how you take care of everybody in society. Here's how you have freedom to have your own farm, to have your own land, to grow your own crops, to have your own animals. And here's how you take of that blessing, and also you leave the corners of the field so somebody can come harvest when they need it. And you leave the boughs and the branches of your vineyard and your fig tree so people can come and take of it. God thinks about everybody. And this is what we should love and adore about our God. He doesn't leave anybody out. And he's promised a time coming that everyone will sit under his fig tree. Everyone will sit under his vine. And so what happens is he has to bring about expiation because the world is a disaster. It's a mess. But now he has to make it whole, and he will. So who knows what God will leave. Notice verse 15 of Joel 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar and say, spare your people, O Lord. God wants to spare us. And he says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land. He's going to turn it all around. So what is it? There is a humbling that comes where we cry out, spare your people. And God will be zealous for the land, and notice, and pity his people. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I send you grain and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. So now notice verse 21 of Joel 2. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain of the first month, and the threshing floors will be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. And notice he says, I will restore to you the years of the swarming locust has eaten, and the crawling locust, and the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army that I sent among you. So that was the army he was talking about. The army he sends forth in his wrath consumes everything, and now he's saying, but I'm going to give it all back, and I'm going to make it even greater. I'm going to make it a blessing. I'm going to create an expiation for sin and the wrath, and I'm going to turn the whole earth around back into a beautiful place. He says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of Yahweh your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Notice here in Ezekiel chapter 43, it says, behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. So this, again, is Ezekiel 43, 2-9. And it says, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So one of the things that has to happen upon the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, after the war, after the wrath, is a cleansing and a cleaning. And it begins here at the place of his temple, at the place of his dwelling. And he said, speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor their kings by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. And when they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in the midst forever. So the very first thing that happens when Christ comes back to the earth and he takes full authority, he establishes a kingdom on this earth that will, as it says in Revelation 20, reign for 1,000 years. But what he has to do is clean up the mess. Because the mess of sin, the mess of the wrath has to be cleaned up. But what he's saying is this mess gets cleaned up by installing true worship. There must be true worship. The law of God must go forth. The way of God must go forth. And the way will be of our King, who has a kingdom of priests who will guide in the way. Now notice here another prophecy in Ezekiel 47. Speaking of the temple, and Ezekiel 43-47 are amazing chapters in regard to the restoration that happens after Christ's return. But notice here in Ezekiel 47, 1-12, it says, he brought me to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar, and he brought me out by the way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters, and the waters came to my ankles. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. And again, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through, and the water came to my waist. And again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he says to me, have you seen this? Have you seen this river? Have you seen how it started from the temple? Have you seen how it got greater the further out that it went? And he said, hey, he brought me and he returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there along the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side and the other. This river producing life. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. Everything that's dead is going to come back to life because the rivers of God will flow from his throne and from the place of his feet where he dwells, and out are going to flow his mercy, his blessing, his goodness, his ways, and everything will come back to life. God wants to restore this earth to a place where people again know God, where people can know God's presence and know God's ways. And one of the blessings that comes from the end judgment of the wrath is that he will bind and bound Satan for 1,000 years. And he will set up a kingdom without Satan's deception. And he will teach the truth apart from that. And the beauty is that as God's word goes forth, as his law goes forth from Zion, as the rivers of life flow out, it springs up life and bounty the way God would have it to be. And so this water will bring life. Wherever the rivers go, they will live. And there will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, because they will be healed. Healing is such a huge part of what expiation is about. It's not just a matter to stop the pain. It's about delivering from the pain. And everything will live wherever the river goes. The river of God brings life. The river of God brings dancing. The river of God brings celebration. The river of God brings freedom. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to Englaim, and they will be places for spreading nets, and their fish will be of the same kinds of fish of the great sea, exceedingly many, but its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food, and their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because the water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food, and their leaves will be for medicine. So just look at the way God can take of the destruction and make something so beautiful. I want you to notice something about this Day of Atonement. When we talk about the healing and the liberty and the freedom, one of the laws God put in place that was to be instituted was the year of Jubilee. And it's a year of freedom, basically, to go back. But it was on the Day of Atonement that this would be blown, because what it did was it created expiation for sins in terms of our inheritance and our properties. Notice here in Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 8, and you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years. So instead of the 7 days, you're counting 7 years. And you'd have a Sabbath, the 7th year. You weren't supposed to be planting and plowing. You're supposed to let the earth produce what it did, but you weren't about producing crops in the 7th year. So count 7 Sabbaths of year for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years, and then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. Now, I want you to think about this spiritually, because what God is wanting is ultimately things just can't continue to go on bad and bad and bad. There is going to be a year of jubilee and a year of returning back to the possession, but also returning back to your family. See, you and I were created in the image and likeness of God. We were made to be his kids. And God is calling us back by faith in Jesus and his work to bring us back to him and to remember that the Day of Atonement is a day that will be the sounding of the Jubilee and that people will come back to their possession. Notice what it says here about this. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. And you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and he has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, he himself becomes able to redeem it. And then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man who has sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be released, and it shall return to his possession. I want you to think of how profound this is. If God gave each family a plot of land like he did, he was giving everybody their own business and their own way to have for themselves. There was ability to plant and grow crops, ability to have animals and let them graze and raise them. He's saying, this is what I want as a heritage. But he said, but if somebody comes along and they just don't manage it very well, they just do things that tend to poverty, they don't want to go plant, they don't take care of the property, and they end up having to lose it for whatever reason because of money, and now they're out. God's saying, but that doesn't go forever. You can't take a family's possession away from them forever. You can buy it, you can use it, you can make money off of it, but in the year of Jubilee, it all goes back to that family because now the children or the grandchildren or the great-grandchildren are not going to be deprived because somebody made a huge mistake that tended to poverty in the possession. And I want us to think about how powerful this law is because God is saying that part of this expiation and part of the removal of the problem is that we're not going to perpetuate the issue. Can you imagine if somebody did lose it and now their kids, they lose their possession, but now they know when the Jubilee sounds, hey, family, guess what? You're getting it all back. It will now be yours. You will have control of the property. You will have ownership of it, and you can start afresh and start again. See, God was making it for a restoration. He allowed it to go away. He allowed it to be sold off, but it was only ever going to be until the year of Jubilee when it would come back. And he did that as a reminder to us. He doesn't want us to lose our possession, and nor should our children or our children's children or those children be harmed because of the sins of the parents. God wants to create a way for there to still be inheritance for the generations, even when someone has lost their inheritance and sold it off to somebody else. God loves the story of the prodigals. He loves bringing us back. He loves saying, come back near to me and I will restore you. God is a God of restoration. He's a God of expiation, and he wants to take us out of sin and bring us back into blessing. Do you know that for your life? Do you know that he is intent on blessing you? That is what he wants to do. That God wants to be engaged with you and give you what he said. He promised in Ephesians 1 that he has given you every spiritual gift in heavenly places. There's nothing you don't have access to. That is part of your possession. That's part of your inheritance, to realize that I have been blessed with every spiritual gift in heavenly places. What am I lacking? And so God's saying, you're not lacking anything to be exactly who I made you to be. The question is, do we embrace it? Do we embrace his righteousness? Do we embrace the gifts of his love and his provision and of his healing? God wants us to be engaging with him. Now, I want to talk about fasting here as we come toward a close. In Isaiah 58, 6 to 12, sometimes I get asked, what are we doing fasting? And fasting is about putting down the flesh. And we are basically saying no to ourselves when we don't eat. We're saying no to what our body desires. And saying no, afflicting the soul, is essential. But here's the thing. What we're supposed to be doing in fasting is not just a matter of food. It is a matter of heart. It is a matter of life. That we're putting down our flesh, our carnal nature, all that is causing the issues of sin and destruction in our lives. God wants us to come forth with healing. So the fast that's acceptable, notice what he says, is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness from yourself and from others. Loose the bonds of wickedness. Undo the heavy burdens. Let the oppressed go free, and that you would break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Isn't that what real fasting is? That you give what you have to someone else? That you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? And when you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. Do you see, we have opportunity even now in this earth to bring about expiation, because we have the opportunity to be merciful to those who are sinning, to those who are hurting. Jesus said that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim freedom to those who are oppressed. We have that same spirit within us if we believe. That is what God wants us to be doing, bringing expiation to others' lives. And fasting on this day is a day to say no to self and yes to God, yes to what he wants and yes to what he is doing. So your healing will spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. And notice, the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. And if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets to dwell in. This is what Jesus is doing. He's a repairer of the breach. He's a restorer of the streets, the places to dwell in. That he is basically going to take all that has been destroyed and all that has been broken down, whether in our lives personally or in the planet as a whole when it comes to an end because of sin, and he's going to bring it back to a place like a beautiful garden and a place that produces fruit. The way of producing fruit is found in him. And so the wrath of God is poured out against all sin, and its results leave the world a place completely torn about and really unable to support it. And atonement is how God takes care of it, repairs it, heals it, and makes it whole. So this is a day of celebration for us. It's a day of remembrance of the things God is. So here is what I would like us to think about as we finish off here today. The Day of Atonement is not a reminder of filthiness. It's a reminder of cleansing. When you think about this day and you are celebrating, I want you to think about the cleansing. It's not a reminder of evil, but it's a reminder of holiness, that God made you holy because of the work of Jesus Christ that he did. And we remember that and celebrate that today. It's not a reminder of sin, but of righteousness. It is not a reminder of what is broken, but a reminder of healing. And it's not a reminder of shame, but of confidence that comes through Jesus Christ, our high priest, the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. In the first covenant, God said, you cannot come to the Holy of Holies at any time, but only when I appoint one person one day a year. You and I have been given right into a new covenant through Jesus Christ to come all the time, to know our standing. God wants you to remember what he has afforded to you, to see the righteousness and holiness, to see the healing in life, and to see the blessing that continually awaits us as we walk in his glory. Let's praise him.